as a bit of a kind of foundation. We started on week one by looking at one of the most well-known stories of redemption, the rescue of the Israelite people from Egypt. We looked at the ransom paid, the release from slavery, and the renewal of entering the promised land. And then 2 weeks ago, Scott took us through the amazing love story of Ruth and Boaz. And we see Boaz in the role of the kinsman redeemer, was what it was called. He pays, again, a ransom price to rescue Ruth and Naomi from abject poverty, to restore their lands to their family, and ultimately to bring renewal to the family line of Elimelech. That's what the role of the kinsman redeemer was. And so we saw that 2 weeks ago. And then last week, Alan introduced us to the redemption that's available to us through Christ. And Christ is, of course, the ultimate redeemer. He rescues us not just from our present circumstances, not just from our past, but rescues our past, present, and future. And this is just one of the most amazing things. I don't know if you actually sat and thought about what that actually entails. What it means is that Christ has died for all of your sin. All the sins you committed before you came to know him, all the sins that you continue to commit, and all the sins that you will ever commit in the future until the day that you die. Jesus paid it all, wiped clean. And everywhere you see a story of redemption in the Bible, what you will find is a type of Christ. Tim Keller, an American pastor, calls Jesus the true and better. He says that Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. He was also innocent, pure, spotless. But his sacrifice doesn't need repeated, for he died once for all sins, once for all people. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who leads his people out of the slavery of sin, through the Red Sea of baptism, puts up with all our grumbling in the wilderness of this world, and will take us into the promised land. And Jesus is the true and better Boaz, who has bought his Gentile bride for a price, rescuing both her present situation and her future lineage. And what we reach this week is the end of the series, but also the end of the story. The ultimate renewal, the ultimate recreation, the completed end of the redemption that Christ bought. And that's John's vision of the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, I'm going to take a drink because my mouth is very dry. So, Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to read all the way down. And so again, this is John, one of the disciples, who has this apocalyptic vision when he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And Jesus comes and meets him in a vision and shows him about many, many things to come. And this is right towards the end of the book. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down and out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase. That's a new one to me. The 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There we go. Now, I've got to say, when I was beginning to plan for the day, I read through the passage, which was a passage that I picked for this theme about 6 months ago. And I read it through and thought to myself, I think probably what I'll do is I'll use the first 7 verses and we'll talk about new creation, which is part of redemption. And I just felt that actually what I wanted to do was actually take the whole passage and just remain true to everything that is there. And there are really only 2 main themes. I know as a preacher I should have 3, but I have been sick. The first theme is an obvious one. The first is that heaven is perfect. I think sometimes that our impression of heaven is not the best. I think that we quite often underestimate just how brilliant heaven is going to be. All that is wrong with our world will end. No more tears, no more death, no more pain. All the results of sin in our world will be gone. Moreover, Jesus will be given his true place. He will be worshipped fully and perfectly. Sometimes the portrayals we get in kind of modern media, they make heaven seem quite boring. And even those that actually get maybe a truer glimpse of what heaven might be, they just miss the mark by a long way. And we're not talking missing by miles, we're talking missing by light years. Because heaven is that good. And I think John's doing his best to fit into words what he sees. And he's talking about the gold and all the jewels and trying to just the magnificent extravagance of this new Jerusalem that he sees that has no temple because God dwells there fully, that has no sun and moon because God can be seen fully, we can see his light fully. Can you imagine having a light source that's powerful enough to light a city in a city that's made entirely of gold and jewels? The entire city reflects the glory of God. When we go back, if we go back to the story of Moses, they talk about the fact that when Moses met with God, his face shone and he had to wear a veil. And what we see here is, again, God being represented as light. But rather than being a light that we cannot see, because it says, we can't see the face of God because he cannot look on anyone who has sin, but rather we can enter into that place and we can see that light for the first time truly. It will be like stepping from a completely dark room into daylight for the first time. That will be the contrast between here and there. Heaven is not like earth with the bad bits stripped away. It's so much more than that. So much more. And if you're not excited to go, then you haven't got it yet. It is going to be the best thing. It is the ultimate present, the ultimate gift that Jesus gives us, the best thing a father could ever give to his children. If it wasn't good enough, then he wouldn't give it to us for eternity. If there was anything in us that would reject it at any point in eternity, then it won't be there. It's that good. It's like ice cream that doesn't make you fat. The second theme, though, in this passage is somewhat less palatable, perhaps even more so in our current day and age. And it's that not everyone gets to go. The section, certainly in my Bible, is divided into two passages. One that talks of the new heaven and the new earth, covering verses 1 through 8. And the second from verses 9 through to the end. And each of them has one verse at the end of its passage having described just the glory of heaven. There is this but not everyone gets to go. Now, one of the reasons I hesitate for me personally to preach on something like this is because I know that deep down I'm a guy who likes justice. When I was a little boy, from pretty much as young as I could remember, I had a fascination with the police. I wanted to be a policeman since I was probably 3 or 4. It was one of my kind of goals in life. And the only reason I never really got to do it was because I have a problem with my hearing, which at that point meant that you couldn't be on active duty, which I could understand. But it was one of those moments at that point where it was just like, that's gone. But actually, still, I understand within me, I have this thing that is very keen on justice. And it's not even about fairness, which obviously a lot of young children have a very acute sense of what's fair, but it's actually to do with justice. And it's not easy to talk about this kind of thing when you come from a justice perspective, because actually what you need to do is come from a grace perspective. So I will do my best. The other problem with preaching about this is the fact that particularly in Scotland, this kind of thing has been used as a stick to beat people with, to make them afraid. In fact, if any of you have been here and heard Alan give his testimony, he will tell you that the reason he first came to faith was because he was afraid that he wouldn't go to heaven. And that's been the predominant message that has come out of the church in Scotland for the last couple of hundred years. Now, I don't want to beat you with a stick. Maybe one or two of you, but that's different. That's a different thing. What I want to do is to remind you why we're here. Over here is on this banner is a prophetic word that was given right at the very birth of Whitechurch Church. That we're called to be a child of the promise, a child of miracles, a child of healing, and a child of revival. Do you want to see revival? Do you want to see miracles? Do you want to see healing? I'm sure that the resounding answer is a yes. Of course we do. We all want to see God move in power in our time. But God's driving force is the one that comes first, the promise. And what is the promise? It is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I spoke, when we spoke about Moses, I said that actually if we're comparing the progress of the Israelites to our spiritual progress, then where we're actually at is not the promised land, we're in the wilderness. And we're living in a very special time. We're living in that place between when Jesus came first and has ascended, and when he comes back, and between there and when he comes back again in glory with the new heaven and the new earth. So we're living in this very strange period. And for the Israelites, it was a very odd time. They spent 40 years wandering around in a desert with clothes that never wore out. Could do with some of those. They got fed manna from heaven, bread that fell from heaven, which they seemed to get bored of very, very quickly. After 40 years, I think I probably would be bored of it, but they seemed to get bored very, very quickly of actually going out in the morning and thinking, God has let bread fall from heaven, and I get to eat it. And they got quails as well because they wanted some meat and water in amazing circumstances. And all these amazing things happen because they were in a very special period of time. And we are living in a very special period of time. We're living in the period, as I say, between Jesus ascending into heaven, having been on earth and being resurrected, and when he comes again. And there are many things that are going to happen in this time that will not happen at any other time in history. Many of the signs and wonders, is what they're called in the Bible, are available to us now because they won't be available at any other time. We won't need them in heaven because no one's going to be sick requiring healing. No one's going to need to know Jesus more because they will know him fully. No one's going to need restored because their past will have been completely cleaned and their future is with him. So we're living in a very special time, but signs of wonders are just what the name suggests. They are signs that point people to Jesus. They are events that make people say, I wonder if it is true. Jesus himself tells his disciples not to rejoice in the authority that he has given them, but rather that their names are written in the book of life, which is mentioned again at the end of this passage. The book of life. And so the driving force for all of these things should always be that gospel message. What this passage underlines is that for those of us who are redeemed, our life here on earth is the worst it's ever going to get. It's never going to get any worse than this. As someone who's just been sick, I'm quite glad about that. But for those whose names are not yet written in the book of life, this is the best it's ever going to be. The very reason that we are still here, the very reason that Christ has not come again, stems from God's desire that no one should perish. Peter says this in his letter, in 2 Peter, in the very context of telling people who are becoming impatient for Jesus to come again. He says, be patient. God is being patient with the world because he wants no one to perish. So we need to be patient. And they were desperate for Christ to come again. They had a taste of heaven and they wanted heaven to come. And Peter says, no, you need to understand. God is being very patient. And to the Lord, a day is a thousand years. We're told in the book of Corinthians to build in silver and gold, to build with things that are everlasting. And I want to be a part of a church that is seeing healing and miracles and revival. I long to be at the forefront of what God is doing in our time and in our land, because he is moving and things are changing, and we are hearing stories day by day and week by week of God doing amazing things. But healing and miracles are not eternal, just as the manna only lasted while the Israelites were in the wilderness. And so we need to lay our foundations in the proclaiming of God's message to a lost world, and then allow him to move in power to fire that message home into people's hearts. We live in a world where some churches seem to preach no message. Many others preach diluted message. And I don't want to be one of those churches. I want to be a church that proclaims the ultimate message of redemption. That our world has been lost into a slavery of sin, but that Christ has paid the ransom so that we can be released from all of our sin, past, present, and future. And find renewal and recreation initially in the renewing of our hearts and the gradual changing of our lives as we seek to be more like him. And ultimately, when we join him in heaven. The message of redemption is an exciting one, because it helps us recognize, firstly, what Christ has done. And secondly, because it gives us a hope and a future. And because one day we get to be in this amazing place that's so hard for John to describe, and which is so difficult for us to understand, because it'll be like nothing we have ever experienced. But it's also a message of challenge for us to say, where am I and what am I doing and how am I sharing that message of redemption to the world? How am I in my life acting as a sign and a wonder to others? And ultimately, when we cry out to God, our first cry, our primary cry, should be for the lost. And that they would be found, that they would be saved, that they would be redeemed. And only when that cry has been let out to God should we ask him to move in power, so that our feeble words would be underlined by the immense power of heaven as it comes down and as we see people's lives transformed in an instant, physically, spiritually, emotionally. So, redemption, a ransom, a rescue, and ultimately a renewal, a recreation in heaven. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, I know that this is a message I need to preach to myself as much as to anyone else. I know that all too often my life is in no way a sign that points to you. But Lord, I know that you are moving in this place, that you are with this church, and that you have done amazing things already. And our cry is for more, Lord. More of you. And our cry is that we would proclaim the message of the gospel so that the lost around us who have never heard that message, who've never been told that Jesus died for them, who have never experienced the joy and release when the burden of sin is lifted from us. And I pray that we would proclaim that message from the rooftops. And I ask, Lord, that as we step out in faith, because it won't be in strength, but as we step out in faith, Lord, that you would come in power, and that you would underline the message of redemption with the power of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.